Wednesday night, I introduced to you, I think, Brother Chase Kemp. Brother Chase is sitting on my left. He is from Nashville, Tennessee. I was preaching in Bowling Green, Kentucky recently, and they had a large contingency of college students from Western Kentucky University at this particular church. And Chase and Mark Robbins, who had been traveling with me for several months, in a conversation, Chase asked about traveling with me. He found out that Mark was leaving at the 1st of June, and the Lord put it into his heart to travel with me for the next few months. Isn't that a blessing? I have had to have a helper for nearly 25 years, and I've never gone looking for one. The Lord has just always sent someone to travel with me, and I want you to get acquainted with Chase. He has an insatiable appetite to learn the doctrines of the Christian faith. I get to looking around for him occasionally, and I ask Glenda or Josh, "Where's Chase?" And they said, "Well, he's in the recliner reading his Bible, or he's in your study reading one of your theology books." So I rejoice about having him with me. Now, I invite your attention to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9. And I'm going to give you tonight an overview of this New Testament book, and then when I come again for monthly manna, I will begin a verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. But tonight my purpose is to give an overview, an introductory sermon to this particular book. The theme of the book is the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. All that God is in Christ. And here's more good news. All that is in Christ is in us. Is that good news, Brother Danny? In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And if you're saved, if you're a believer, all that is in Christ is in you. He is our hope of glory. So, look at the way he says it, beginning at chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." That's going to be the theme of this book throughout. Now, I want to give you a four-point outline. I want to talk about the penman, the man who wrote the book, is Paul. He identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was especially appointed, sent as God's messenger, and he has authority to write to the churches, to give a definitive word from the Lord. So Paul, the apostle, who wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, who wrote 20% of the text of the New Testament, is the author of this particular book also. He wrote this book during his first Roman imprisonment. The purpose of this book is to correct a doctrinal deviation that had crept in insidiously into this particular church. I'll talk more about that in a moment. So here's the first item. Paul the Apostle wrote the book. Now here's the second item. I want to talk to you about the place. I want to talk to you about Colossae. Colossae is in Asia. There are three towns nearby. Colossae, Areopolis, and Laodicea. Laodicea and Areopolis are about 6 miles apart on either side of the Lycus Valley. And about 10 miles north from there is the city of Colossae. It had been a thriving, bustling city in its prime. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, it was in decline. The population had begun to wane. And shortly after this, there was a great earthquake that caused the city to finally just disintegrate and disappear. There's a great question that Bible scholars raise regarding how this particular church got started. And there's some consensus among many of the scholars as to how the church got started. We are told in Acts chapter 19 that Paul had preached for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus when he was in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 110 miles or so west from the Lycus Valley. It is situated on the western coast of Asia, on the peninsula. And Paul had been to Ephesus, and God gave him great success while he was there. There was a great door, effectual door of opportunity, and many were converted. And for 2 years, Paul taught daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And you will remember that the silversmiths were upset with Paul preaching at Ephesus because so many people were being converted to faith in Christ that they turned away from worshiping Diana, their goddess, and consequently the silversmiths were losing business. They weren't going to be able to make as many silver shrines to Diana, and so they caused a stir. In fact, here's what Demetrius said. He said, "These folks have come here and are turning the whole world upside down." We're told in the book of Acts that the word of the Lord went forth from Ephesus into the whole region, into the whole district or province of Asia. Now, we have another clue as to how the church got started, because we know about a man named Epaphroditus. I'm sorry, I always get these two guys mixed up. I can never pronounce either name sufficiently. Not Epaphroditus, but Epaphras. He had come to Ephesus on business, and probably, now this is the supposition that scholars have some consensus about. While Epaphras was in Ephesus, he heard about the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and came into contact with the gospel message of salvation in Christ and was converted. And he returned the 110 or 20 miles to his hometown of Colossae, and he began to testify about his experience of salvation. Are any of you saved here tonight? Well, have you given any testimony about it lately? When you're out on the lake, when you're at the job, when you are among friends at the ballpark, are you telling folks about what's happened to you, how you've come to know forgiveness of sins, and how you have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and how you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so Epaphras began to witness the gospel, and there were converts in Colossae, and probably the church met in the home of Philemon. Now, some of you will recall that recently I did a three-sermon study on the book of Philemon, and I talked about how a church met in his home, a house church. He was a wealthy man, and he hosted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater thing could be said about a person's home than that he housed or hosted the church for which Christ died? Epaphras made several trips to Ephesus and was tutored and schooled by the Apostle Paul. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we're told by Paul that you folks at Colossae have learned the gospel. You have learned the truth of the gospel through Epaphras, and he is a faithful minister unto you. And it is Epaphras who has reported to Paul about the work of the church in Colossae. So here is the penman, and here is a little information about the place where the church was in Colossae. Now here's my third item. I want to talk to you about the problem in Colossae. Now, it's a twofold problem. It is the problem of Gnosticism and the problem of asceticism. Now, I don't know about you, but here are two words that I just don't use very often. And nearly every time I see them, I have to go back and get my dictionary down and try to figure out again, what in the world do these two terms mean? Gnosticism. Is that the way it is with some of you? I think if you woke me up in the middle of the night and asked me to spell Gnosticism or tell what it meant, I'd just be as lost as a blue goose in a whirlwind. But I've been reading about it lately because I knew I was going to have to talk about it in the introductory sermon. That's the problem in this church. Are you interested to know what Gnosticism is? Are you familiar with this term asceticism? Don't ask me to spell it, please. Well, let me talk to you for a minute about that. It comes from the Greek word genosis. I may can spell this one, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it simply means knowledge. Now, the Gnostics believe that through meditation and self-denial, you could attain knowledge into secret things You could attain knowledge about God. You could gain knowledge about angels and spirit beings. And it was kind of a secret organization. They were kind of an elitist bunch. Their basic era is this. The Gnostic folks believed that all matter was evil. The universe, the earth, your fleshly body, all matter is evil and sinful. Now, without being unnecessarily complicated, let me tell you that they believed that God dwelt in unapproachable light. The supreme being. And not only was he unapproachable, he was unknowable. And that over time, there had been some 30 emanations, things that had proceeded from him, spirit beings that had come forth from the supreme God. And each one of them then had an emanation from itself, until after about 30 of these emanations, this final spirit was so far removed from the supreme being, even out yonder on the border line between darkness and light. And this emanation, 30 emanations removed from the Supreme Being, created the universe. And he did a poor job. He did a bad job. He created an evil universe. And the Gnostics believe that this matter, which was created by this spirit, is evil. Now, that gives us a clue right away as to what Paul is going to be dealing with in the book of Colossians. He's going to take them on. He's going to combat this heresy. Since the Gnostics believe that all material, all matter in the universe is evil, then they denied that Jesus Christ could have been the Creator. How could he, a holy, pure person, create something that's evil? And that led to a second problem. How could Jesus himself live in a fleshly body, since holiness and evil cannot coexist? Are you getting any of this? And so consequently, the Gnostics rejected the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was divine, and that he was the Savior. There were some variations among the different schools of Gnosticism. Some of them said that Jesus was a good man like the prophets, and some of them said he was a man, but the Spirit of God had come upon him, but he left his body prior to his death on the cross. Now, here's what had begun to happen in the church at Colossae. They had had a wonderful beginning. Paul praises them for their being established in the faith. And he warns them about not being soon removed from the faith and from the hope of the gospel. He warns them about the Gnostics, about the philosophers, and about the vain deceit. But some folks had come into the church, and they were well-dressed, and they were sharp intellectually, and they had pleasing personalities, and they were subtle. They were insidious in their approach. And before long, they began to raise questions about the validity of the Christian faith. How can it be that God created the universe, that Christ was the Son of God, deity incarnate? And thus they began to question whether or not he could have accomplished redemption for sinners through his shed blood. Now, do you see what this first problem is of Gnosticism? Now, Paul is just going to jack their jaw up. He is going to give them a death nail blow in the book of Colossians. And I'm going to show you some of that in just a moment. Now, the other problem in the church at Colossae was asceticism. Now, asceticism is the practice of self-discipline. And in particular, as it regards the human body. Now, does that seem inherently wrong to you or evil to be to have self-discipline and even to have control of your fleshly appetites? Nothing inherently wrong or evil with that, is there? In fact, the Bible gives plenty of room for a Christian asceticism. We are told in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 that just prior to when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he required that the married folks abstain from conjugal rites. They were to deny themselves, to discipline themselves, and abstain from this prior to the giving of the law. Elijah, when he was on his way to Horeb, fasted for 40 days. I have some friends who have fasted for 40 days. Just the thought of that scares me to death. But I know I have some preacher friends who have done that. John the Baptist, you remember him? He denied himself and disciplined himself in regard to clothing and to his diet. He ate honey and wild locust and... Is there anything wrong with that? Jesus taught his disciples to fast. The Bible gives plenty of room for a Christian asceticism where we are to exercise discipline over our appetites, over our physical bodies. Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. Now, I've heard a few overweight preachers say that they liked that. He went to the buffet and ate all he wanted to. What is the purpose of this Christian asceticism? It is a means to an end. It is not an end in and of itself. It is a means whereby we draw near to God, where we set aside time and we give extra concentration and effort to a study of the Word or to prayer or other areas of service. This is good. This is wholesome. Now, the problem at Colossae is this. The ascetics associated with the Gnostics took this principle of self-discipline and self-denial a step beyond what the Bible clearly teaches. And they would deny themselves food, marriage, property, and ordinary relationships with other people. This has led to monks going up into the mountains and withdrawing from society. It has led to flagellation of the body, beating their own bodies as a discipline. Paul is warning the church at Colossae not to be led astray by these philosophies, by this vain deceit. He talks to them specifically about don't get involved in this notion that if you deny yourself a certain kind of food or amount of food or you become celibate for the rest of your days or any number of other things, that this is going to merit for you the grace of God and salvation. It's not going to. That's why he says in our key verse tonight, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in Christ dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. The Gnostics and the ascetics were not interested in this question. How can a guilty sinner be saved? They're interested in what is the origin of evil in the universe. They have a different worldview from those of the Christians. The Christian sees his problem as being his evil heart and his perverted will. He is at enmity against God. He needs a radical conversion. He needs the operation of the Spirit of God upon his spirit. He needs God to impart spiritual life and grace to him. That's the message that we preach. The Gnostics come in and they want to lead us astray from this. They want us to study things that have not been revealed. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the revealed things belong unto us, but the secret things belong unto God. And so folks in our day go out to Sedona in Arizona and they try to get close to the vortex and they meditate. And they think that by doing this that they can transcend mortal limitations and somehow or other ascend toward the Supreme Being. That's the problem Paul is going to deal with. Now, my fourth point in the lesson is the polemic is correction by refutation. Now let me tell you what a polemic is. A polemic is when you take on the enemy, when you take on your opposition, your adversary. Brother Clayton, it's kind of like putting your dukes up and saying, bring it on. We're going to settle this. That's a polemic style that Paul uses in this book. He's recognized this problem that exists. These Gnostics and ascetics have crept into the church unawares. And the word has come to Paul. He's in prison for preaching the gospel in Rome. And Epaphras, after a 6-year pastorate in Colossae, has traveled to Rome, and he's brought Paul word about how the church is established and how things are going well, but he's worried and he's grieved in his spirit because some of these Gnostics have come in and they've begun to try to draw some of the saints away from the true faith as it is in Christ. And Paul enters into the grief of his faithful friend and servant of the Lord, Epaphras. And that's why he writes this book. He says, I've learned about your faith and the love which you have to the saints. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, if you're open there, look at this. Look at what he says. He says, and for this cause, the fact that he's heard about the Gnostics and the ascetics, and he's heard about their faith and their love to the saints. He says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul says, I want you to have the true knowledge, the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. I want you to know the truth about who Christ is and what He has done. And he's going to deal with that in the first two chapters. And now in verse 10, he says, we also desire that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the two divisions in the book. The first two chapters deal with this doctrinal matter, and in the second two chapters he deals with our duties that stem from these doctrinal truths. Now, I want you to look down at verse 15, and I want you to hear what Paul begins to say after his introductory remarks, after his prayer for the people, which goes from verse 9 down through verse 14. Look at what he says. This is the first rattle out of the box now. Here's what he says. He's talking about Jesus. And he begins to take these Gnostics on. He says, of the Lord, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. You want to talk about your spirits? You want to talk about your angels, you Gnostics? Jesus created those. He did it for himself and by himself. And now in verse 17 he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now let's analyze this just a little bit here, this statement. First of all, he tells us that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You and I can't see God. He is spirit. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He was born of a woman, born in human flesh, and grew up to be God in human flesh. And we can see Him, and we can handle Him, and we can know of Him. That's who Jesus is. the man, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You know what Bible scholars call that? The hypostatic union of the divine nature with the human nature. Now, you know what that does for my little mind? That staggers my mind to think about how the great God of the universe could dwell in human flesh. How that these two wills and these two natures could exist in the same person. And yet that's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. That knocked the socks right off of the Gnostic philosophy. He goes on to say in verse 17 that this Jesus preceded the creation. He is before all things. Now think about this, Miss Lisa, for a moment. I never really watched Star Trek. I just saw little segments of it. I don't think I ever sat down and watched an entire show. But I know they had all these intergalactic spaceships. Now, if you and I could board one of these spaceships and travel back into time, we could never travel far enough but what Jesus had existed prior to that. If you went back to the time when the world, the earth, was created, you wouldn't have gone far enough. Jesus was before that. If you went back to a time when the unnavigated ether of endless space had never been disturbed by the brush of an angel's wing, you still wouldn't have gone far enough. Jesus preceded all of creation. The material universe, these spirit beings, these principles and principalities and powers. Now, I don't know about you, but that's big-time stuff. That's a Savior who's worthy to be worshipped. Here is one deserving of our praise. And do you remember the line I gave you at the beginning? All that God is in Christ, and all that Christ is in us. Are you trusting Him? Don't trust your self-discipline. Don't trust your superior knowledge of things. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he makes another statement in verse 17. He says, and by Him all things consist. By Him all things cohere. Now, what that means is that the providential government of Jesus Christ is actively involved in the creation, holding things together. Are you aware that just recently we sent a spacecraft to Mars? Wasn't that it? To Mars? That's a long way off. And the scientists, because of the laws that God has in place, were able to calculate how to get a spacecraft from here on Earth all the way to Mars and have the thing sit itself down gently and a robotic arm go out and gather some samples. Isn't that amazing? Do you know why there are laws that govern the universe? It's because Jesus Christ, in His providence, governs all of those laws so that you and I live in a cosmos rather than in chaos. Hallelujah to Him. Are you going to be interested in the book of Colossians? Now, I'm just throwing out a bunch of stuff for you tonight. When we come back at our next session, we're going to just begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to take a little section, three or four verses, and we're just going to feast on the Word of God. And then when we get through there, when we come back at our next session, we'll take another little section, and we'll work our way through this great book of the Bible. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we're grateful for the book of Colossians. Lord, I pray that your people would be so interested in this book that they'd want to read it over and over again, that they'd want to commit to memory many of the classic and profound statements that the apostle makes in this book. And I pray, Lord, more than anything else, that through our study of Colossians, that not only will we know what the book teaches about who Jesus is and what He has done, but that we will know Him experientially as the preeminent Christ who is our Savior. And may we come to the full assurance of knowledge that in Christ we stand complete, that we are forgiven, that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And may these things cause us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.